Today we move on to Esther chapters 3 and 4 and the Hitler-like plan to annihilate the Jewish people. The place is Susa, the winter capital of Persia. The king is Xerxes, he is the son of Darius, and neither of them had been able to conquer those Greek states and make them part of the Persian Empire, which was so huge it stretched from India to Ethiopia. The queen, as you know, was Esther, a beautiful Jewish girl, conscripted into Xerxes' harem and chosen to be queen after her predecessor, Vashti, refused to show herself at a drunken banquet that her husband had commanded her to come to, and so she was deposed. And the people at risk were the Jews who'd been captured and taken into exile by the Babylonians, who in turn had been conquered by the Persians. And so, therefore, the Jews are under Persian rule, even though a remnant had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. The majority were still scattered throughout the empire, and wherever they were, Jerusalem or not, they were under Persian rule. The time, 474 BC, and Esther had been queen for 4 years. Now, her much older cousin Mordecai had adopted the little girl Esther when her parents died, and he tended to the king's business in the gate. That is, he was on the royal payroll in the offices and courts. And it was there that Mordecai discovered a plot by two of the guards to assassinate the king. And this is a crucial part of all of the things we see woven together of how God uses these things. Mordecai told Esther, who informed the king, and the traitors were executed. They would have been impaled, and a record of the incident was made in the king's chronicles or annals. But Mordecai received no recognition or no reward for potentially saving the king's life. But God is in control here. We see his hand on all history, and what he does is cause the agenda of man and the evil schemes of Satan to be used in his good and eternal plans. He is not thwarted by the things that Satan or man would do. And we ask ourselves, why does God allow awful things to happen? And we hear people say, you look in the Old Testament and God tells the Jews or Israel to go to war and kill another lot of people. And so he's endorsing their deaths. And I would say, God endorses every death. He gives life and he takes away. So whether it's in war or whether it's in bed, it is God who has the right to give and to take life, and he does. It's only a matter of how and when, and he can determine that. And the marvellous thing is that since that is the result of man's sin and rebellion against God, who won't have him, God still offers the way of salvation and eternal life simply by accepting the gift through belief in Jesus Christ. And so many still refuse that. And I had here a principle, and it's this. Without Christ, sin is a grave matter. And so God, who created a beautiful world for man, man whom he loves, John 3:16 always comes to mind there, but man, through Adam, transferred his allegiance to Satan, who then took the throne of this world. Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world in John 12:31 and John 16:11. And so apart from those who are of faith, and in the world's millions they are a remnant, man today still chooses allegiance to Satan by refusing allegiance to God. And we look around in our own society that has had the gospel and a knowledge of God, and people do not want him. In fact, being talked to, if they're talked to about God, they can become angry. The marvellous thing is that God doesn't abandon man, and his salvation plan, which is already effected through Jesus Christ, and by the agency of the Holy Spirit, God goes on dealing with Satan's yet unfinished evil. And he actually works diabolical plans so they fulfill God's good and saving purposes. And we are all given opportunity to transfer our allegiance to God. He's very patient, we're told that. It's why he doesn't bring judgments really quickly. He is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And he would have us all find life and blessing. There was a letter in the paper quite a few years ago where somebody wrote about this sort of thing. And they wrote, if there is a God, why doesn't he stop the terrible things that go on in the world, the terrible things people do? And someone wrote a letter in reply and said, if God simply wiped out the sin and evil in this world, goodbye you, goodbye me. And that's the answer, isn't it? We are all with a sin nature that can only be redeemed from that through Christ. And we do think, we arrogant human beings, that it's all about us. But there are realms unknown to us and a battle in the heavenly sphere. We saw that in Job. And God's family is not yet complete, and he will overthrow every spiritual enemy. But Satan and his evil works, even though Satan is a wounded, mortally wounded enemy, his evil works are not totally destroyed yet. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Satan is neither of those things. Only God is. Satan is the father of lies, and he deceives even himself. He still works to make God's word of no effect, to cause God's covenants to be broken, to get rid of God's particular people, to prove that God can't do what he said he can do. And Satan still goes on fighting as though he could possibly win. And he focuses his hatred on God's people especially. And so at last we do come to chapter 3. And so reading from chapter 3, it says, after these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. Why? It was not against the Mosaic law to give respect to special office and rank. And this wasn't a matter of worship. In Daniel's day, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were quite right. They would not bow down and worship the golden idol, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace and rescued. But the answer here really is in Haman's background and lineage, because he was an Agagite, as we're told, and he was an Amalekite. Agag was the name given to the kings of Amalek. And Haman was a royal, therefore, Amalekite. And the Amalekites, as you know, were the sworn enemies of the Jews. So going back to Abraham and Isaac, remember Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob had his failings, but he did hunger for a relationship. He wanted to be in covenant with God. Esau didn't. Jacob's descendants were the Jews through his 12 sons. Esau's descendants were the Edomites, but he had a grandson named Amalek. In Genesis 36:12, we're told that. And Amalek's descendants were the Amalekites. So they were blood related to the Jews or Israelites. But they attacked their distant cousins in despicable sort of ways. And I think it's interesting to note that God particularly abhors hatred and resentment and jealousy and bitterness and unforgiveness in families. And I think we all need to have a little look at some of the bitternesses or whatever unforgivenesses that might be in the family. But when the Israel came out of Egypt in their journey to Canaan, the Amalekites attacked them. And in Deuteronomy 25:18, it says, they had no fear of God. They cut down the stragglers, the weak, the weary, the worn out, those at the back who were so defenceless, they simply slaughtered them. And God said that when his people reached their land and had rest, they were to blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. So the Amalekites, though they were descendants of Abraham and Isaac, they rejected the Lord and they hated his people and they became God's enemies, and God declared war on them. Isn't that a serious thing? And Exodus 17:16, in the King James it says, he had perpetual indignation against them. And in Esther we really see the last recorded battle of the Amalekites and the Jews. Now Joshua had trouble with them, the judges had trouble with them, King Saul had trouble with them. And Samuel 15, God's man Samuel told Saul to attack the Amalekites because the Lord intended to destroy them. And we see the Lord's people would defeat Satan's agents in this battle. Saul was to leave no survivors. Well, he sort of obeyed, but he didn't properly obey. He saved the plunder of the flocks and the herds that he wasn't supposed to. And he also saved Agag the king. And it would appear there were other survivors, for we see that they go on. And why would he want to save Agag? He might have had a multitude of reasons, but one was kings in those days, if they captured an enemy king, had that king as a trophy. And in some places they would cut off their thumbs and big toes, which made them unable to escape, to do things without that, and have them at the table as a trophy. But Samuel was appalled at Saul's disobedience, and Saul said, oh, he'd kept the animals to sacrifice to God. And Samuel replied, to obey is better than sacrifice. And I think in our own worship and so on too, isn't it? It's not a matter of singing songs and going to services. It's being obedient to God in whatever way he calls us. He said, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft and arrogance like the sin of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. So that was serious. And then Samuel went out and slew Agag the king. But because of Saul's disobedience, there were survivors of the Amalekites to regroup. They fought against David. And this is what I see that is so ironic. The things that you see through the scripture that are not coincidences at all, they're all part of a pattern. But Saul was wounded in that last battle he had with the Philistines, and he wanted to fall on his sword better than falling wounded into the hands of the Philistines, but he couldn't bring himself to do it. And there was a man nearby, and 2 Samuel 1:8, Saul said to him, who are you? He said, an Amalekite. And then Saul said what he wanted done, and the Amalekite killed Saul. And you see, these are twists and turns. And here, 550 years later in Persia, is Haman, the powerful, arrogant Agagite, a royal Amalekite. And he might have been the last of the house, this family, we don't know. But he had 10 sons, and this is the last battle. And this Haman hates God's people, Israel, the Jews. So Haman was this declared enemy of God, and Mordecai would not bow to him. Saul compromised, but at great risk. Mordecai would not. And one person says, he was one unyielding old man, unacknowledged, of a captive race. But Mordecai, the Benjaminite, descendant of Saul, obedient to God, finishes Saul's job. And so in verse 3, then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. So he must have It said to them, I cannot, I am a Jew, that reason. And anti-Semitism was rampant then, as it still is today. And verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Every Jew. Now, who is it driving Satan? You know it's Satan. And since the promise of Messiah back in Genesis 3, Satan has tried to destroy the people through whom Messiah would come and tried to destroy Messiah himself. You know, Pharaoh ordered all the baby boys in Egypt to be killed. And I think, and it's Moses who gets saved, and God has him raised in Pharaoh's household. How ironic are these things, trained to the limit. And the line of Christ through the tribe of Judah was reduced to Joash alone, one little boy left in the line who was hidden against enemies. This is in 2 Chronicles 22. But God always keeps his plan. King Herod, as someone said, ordered all the Bethlehem babies to be killed. But Mary and Joseph and Jesus escaped to Egypt. Judas betrayed Christ to those who hated him. And here Satan tries to exterminate God's people because Messiah has not yet come and this will be prevented. Of course, even after Christ has come, Satan still tries through people like Hitler to annihilate the Jews, and he will try again at Armageddon and break God's word. But Psalm 121:4 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." And so verse 7, "In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar." So they cast the lot in March and April. It was Passover time. And the lot cast showed the auspicious day that the gods, their pagan gods, would bless was to be 11 months further on in Adar. And the word pur for lot is the word from which the Jews have their feast of Purim, which they still do today. Not a biblical feast, but celebrating their deliverance from the Persians. But 11 months, well, there was a lot of preparation to be done, so I dare say Haman wasn't too unhappy about that. He didn't know who else would be being prepared. And Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is in the lap of the Lord." Verse 8, "Then Haman said to King Xerxes, 'There's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all others and who do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business.'" And I think here was a man, as someone has said, who is so easily swayed by others around him and yet has despotic power. And he listens to Haman. We too sometimes make our judgments when we hear something about a person, and we never check out whether it's really true. Of course, we know that Christians don't gossip about things, we only share. So Haman was lying about the behaviour of the Jews. And their customs did differ in some ways, and other nations had customs that differed. But this didn't make them lawless, and they weren't a threat to the king. And Proverbs 6:6-19 is such a summing up of Haman's character, because it says there are seven things detestable to the Lord. 1, haughty eyes. 2, a lying tongue. 3, hands that shed innocent blood. 4, a heart that devises wicked schemes. 5, feet that are quick to rush into evil. 6, a false witness who pours out lies. 7, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. That's Haman, all right. A perfect fit. And others have compared him to the man of sin who's yet to come, the Antichrist of 2 Thessalonians and Revelation 13. Now, Haman says that he'll put a quite fabulous sum of money into the king's coffers, which were really, really depleted after the Greek campaign. And so he says he'll finance the project, and of course he will profit and get a great share of the plunder. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." And what irresponsibility can do, that's done just casually, not really evil intent, but simple irresponsibility. Now, the date of this decree, according to the historians, was April the 7th, 473 BC, and Xerxes didn't know that he'd signed his own queen's death warrant. And what a casual contempt for a people. How cheap life is to those who do not know of the God who created man in his own image. And Xerxes says, "Keep the money," but many say that is Oriental politeness. You don't mean it. You say, as Ephron said to Abraham, "You don't have to pay me for the field and the cave for burying Sarah, but you know that you pretty well better pay it." That's what's meant. So Haman happily went ahead, and then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. Have you ever wondered why the number 13 is regarded as unlucky? It comes from here, out of Esther. So much comes out of the scriptures, doesn't it? And so the death day will be the 13th of Adar. So they wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces and the nobles of the various peoples, and these were written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed himself with his own ring, or sealed with his own ring. And dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And so, because in killing them you could plunder their goods, it's an incredible incentive to all of the men across the empire to take up arms and do such a thing. A huge undertaking to get the message out, but Persia's courier system of a horse post was regarded as second to none, very efficient. Verse 14, a copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. And this is an immutable law, a Persian law. It couldn't be changed. Verse 15, spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. That is just such a telling phrase, isn't it? Out it goes and they sit down to drink. But the city of Susa, the citizens must have been bewildered and quite possibly apprehensive. If one group is targeted without apparent reason, what other group might be next? So chapter 4, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. That's into the king's offices. So here he is, Mordecai in deep mourning. He would have been gutted, wouldn't he, as we would say, all his people to die and because of his action. And so the question comes up, should we obey or honour God if it means trouble for somebody else? Do we lie to save somebody else? You can be in this sort of a position, but the disciples tell us it is better that you obey God rather than men. And then, having obeyed God, you have to trust him to take care of the results. That can take a great trust. But that's what those old Hebrew heroes of the faith from Hebrews 11 did. It says, who through faith, they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. You know, women had their dead raised, all that sort of thing. But also they had cruel mockings and scourgings, were stoned, sawn asunder, were tempted. But now, of course, they are honoured beyond measure. But there was fear and grief across the empire. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews. Seems as though people always know who are the Jews. Mm-hmm. And fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And it was estimated by the historians there were probably about 15 million Jews across the empire. But Esther, in the palace in the harem, in seclusion there, didn't know what was happening. She did get news about things from the eunuchs, and so when Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him everything that happened, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and to explain it to her. So the fact that he had all of these inside details and information shows he was in a very high responsible position in the king's offices. So he told Hathach to urge Esther to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. So Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. And that must have been heart-stopping for Esther on two fronts. One, to hear that dreadful news about all the Jews, but also that she has been asked to go and present herself to the king, which could cost her own life straight off. She can't present herself without being called for, because the king was firmly protected from unwanted intrusions and from possible assassins by that law that carried the death penalty if you broke it, with an exception. So she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. She doesn't know what his mood is. She hasn't seen him for a month. So the only exception, she says, to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to the one who comes and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. She was his favourite wife. She was his only queen, but he had many wives and concubines. But she hasn't seen him in this time and doesn't know where she fits in his favouritism, etc. So verse 12, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Don't think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. See, that won't save you. She's still a Jew, queen or not. And then comes Mordecai's great pronouncement of faith, we see here. Although God's name is not written down, the message is clear. He says, deliverance will come. That he saved, Mordecai knew he'd saved his people out of the hand of the Egyptians. He will save them out of the hand of the Persians. And he says, this is a verse 14, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. That's the faith that he has. And I see he gives that principle of Jesus' words out of Luke 9:24, where Jesus says, if you keep your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, That is, you know, die to self, put your life in his hands, you will save it for all eternity. So Mordecai says to Esther, if you try to save your life, you and your father's family will perish. She obviously had other relatives besides this dear cousin who adopted her. And then that marvellous statement, I think, of Mordecai, that applies to all of God's people, because he says, and who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. And you, who are in Christ, are a child of God the King, so you are in a royal position. And God has you in your situation in the 21st century for his special purposes. Some of them have already been affected, but there are still things he will do in and through you for such a time as this. So in this 2012 and on, God isn't haphazard, you know that. And so he has you in this nation, in your family, in your whatever your circumstance, so that others can be saved. See, there are sinners everywhere under the sentence of eternal death. And the question is, for whom are you going boldly to the throne of grace? For whom are you pleading? Your life isn't bumping aimlessly along when it's given to God. Nothing in your life is meaningless. Some is very, very hard. Some is very much without light and sight to see where you're going, but it's never meaningless. So where will he put you this afternoon or tomorrow? Who has he got for you to say a word to and you mightn't even know you're saying the important thing? But when you're in line with him, he uses you. Maybe just showing something of him in the life that you live and fulfilling the next little part of his plan. Because I see here, every day of our life, even if it's very hard, has a wow factor when we are in Christ. And so Hebrews 4:16, so let us approach the throne of grace boldly. And isn't that marvellous that we need the grace to be able to come, and it's there for anyone in Jesus Christ to kind of have that golden scepter of grace extended to us. We know that it is. We come boldly that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that help is also for those who are unsaved. And so we, I believe, are here for such a time as this that we've got. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. So it was a serious fast, not drinking included in that. And prayer is not mentioned, but the prayer and fasting where the Jews always went together, and so do with God's people. And then Esther's words, showing her trust and her courage. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She is like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Well, we don't know whether we'll be saved, but we are going to not bow down. And she says, and I will go. If I perish, I perish. Like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And we see that's the faith of Abraham, who leaves a country to go where he doesn't know, to a Martin Luther who says, here I stand, I can do no other, even if it costs me my life. Here is a Muslim convert to Christ who comes to Christ and is in danger of his life, and there are those who lose their lives. And we may not be asked to do that, but nevertheless, there's the trusting that he wants for us. Isn't there more than anything else that what we have, that we have said, Lord, will you do this? And he says, and if I do not, will you still trust me? Will you let me do it my way? So we come to trust and obey. There's no other way. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instruction. And next time, we're going to see God's great deliverance.